And we'll be looking at verses 7 through 21 this morning, so. Well, last week, Bob filled in for me at the pulpit, and he took us through verses 1 through 7. And last week, as I was gone, I was in Houston with Micah, attending a robotics competition. And one thing that, on our trip there and while we're there, one thing that was very overwhelming, and some of the kids mentioned it too, is, I mean, I'm sure as you guys probably have visited Houston or other cities like Houston, very large populated areas, just the vastness and the bigness of things, you know, bumper to bumper traffic, you know, highway systems that wrap around and go over top of each other, and all the details that large communities have to think about in order to accommodate such a vast population. There's one girl that was on the trip with us, and she was just in awe. She got her cell phone out, was taking pictures, and just amazed at everything that was around. And then as we got to Houston and we got checked in our hotel, and then we went to the convention center, the first day we walk in, and there's this thousands of people at this robotics competition. There was over 119 countries represented from around the world at this competition. Over 19,000 students competing. And as a whole group, there's over 50,000 people in that one area for the whole week, from Wednesday to Saturday afternoon. And it's just like that vast amount of people in one area, you know, and we see that in other areas, concerts and sporting events and things like that, just the vast gathering of people. But one thing that was the Lord pressed upon my heart was, what's going on here? What would bring this amount of people together from all over the world for this event? You know, nothing against, you know, a robotics competition or sports or athletics, anything like that, like, you know, competing. But what are we doing? What are we doing? All these people here are here to cheer on, you know, their students, their children in this competition. You know, so I was thinking, it's like, you know, you see kids in events when they're competing together, some lose, obviously. There's not always a winner, even though our world says otherwise sometimes. But there are losers, and losers are emotional. There's tears shed, there's frustration, things like that. And then on the other side, those that succeeded and competed well, they're cheering, they're excited about what's going on. And it just pressed on my heart, what are we doing? Where are these people here, their hope, they've raised a lot of money, they paid a huge fee to come. I mean, there's a team from Israel that was there, staying in the same hotel. They came that week, and they were staying another half of a week just to make it worth their time. And it's like they're putting their hope in an event, in something that doesn't truly matter. And this is the life that their lives are revolved around. And just in a loss or defeat, it brings about despair, almost. Like, we have failed. We lost. We're not the best. And so when I was thinking about that throughout that last week and this week, it's like we as Christians, we have a hope that is everlasting. And it's not in ourselves. And it's not in our efforts. It's not in our works. It's in nothing. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has accomplished for us. You know, at the convention center and at the robotics competition, I'm sure that there were Christian men and women there and Christian families represented. But the thing that kept on my mind is how many people here don't have the hope that Christians have. And it just breaks my heart, and I'm sure that you guys feel the same way when you're around a vast number of people from time to time. And these people have been deceived by the devil. They've been deceived by the enemy of our soul. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4 it says, in their case, the unbeliever, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbeliever to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. The enemy of our soul, that's all he wants to do, is to cloud our minds and not let us focus on who Christ is and what He's done. That's his main purpose, is to deceive us into not trusting in Christ. And so, think about here locally. In Hugoton, in the Stevens County area, how many people are trusting in Christ who have been born again? So if we look at the population of Hugoton or Stevens County area, there's an estimated of around 5,000 people. You know, that comes and goes with economy and things like that. Well, let's just say a general study estimated that 40% are born again. Well, if you're quick with math and you don't have to plug it in like heck like me, that would mean that 2,000 people in our community are in the faith. So 2,000 people are born again. Well, that leaves 3,000 that don't know Christ, who don't have a hope for tomorrow. They're putting their hope in things of this world, in things of money, stuff, job, even family. Sometimes we put our hope in good things. But those hopes, those things that we put our hope in, sometimes they're so fleeting, and they're decaying, and they're dying. They're not everlasting. They're not truly satisfying. They don't bring comfort to our souls to provide comfort and true rest. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 2, it says this about us before God redeems us. He says in verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Well, saints, remember, you were strangers. You were enemies of God, it says. Separated from God in His grace and mercy, leaving us with no hope at all. Hopeless. And believing that this is all that there is to life, only to grow up, to live, and to die. And that's what some people think, is that this is all there is. But as Christians, we know that is not right. And as we look at our text this morning, we will see that we have been given an abounding hope from God, who is the God of hope. So as we examine God's word this morning, and we'll learn three aspects of true hope. The first aspect is that we will see in verses 7 through 12 that Jesus, the promised Messiah, is hope to His people because He is trustworthy and He always keeps His promises. The second aspect of hope, we'll see in verse 13 that Jesus is the source of all hope. And third, God promises to give us an overabundance of hope for today by the power of the Holy Spirit. And let's pray as we begin to look at the text this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence with us this morning through your Spirit. We pray that you would open our hearts to receive your word, that it would be planted deep, and that your Spirit would allow it to grow and to mature and to produce good fruit that only you can do in us. And so, Father, we pray your blessing upon this time as we look to your word. We thank you for preserving your word for us, that we might know Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. We ask your presence with us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so last week, Bob was preaching, and he ended with verse 7, which kind of connects this segment of Scripture together. So I want to start there in verse 7. It says, "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." So looking at the last week, we see Paul once again exhorting us believers, Christians, to not be quarrelsome. We've been learning about this, that we're not to look down upon one another as strong Christian versus weak Christian, or to love one another in spite of our viewpoints on certain things, our convictions that we might have that are from our conscience that God has given to us. So all Christians are lit to be about one thing, this verse says. We're to be about the glory of God. Well, how does that happen? How do we bring glory to God? Well, this whole section that we've been looking at, starting in chapter 12, verse 1, we are able to bring glory to God when we are being transformed into the image of Christ through his Spirit, through his word. In that passage, in verse 2, it says, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but what? Present yourself as a living sacrifice unto God." Well, that verse there, in response to the mercies of God, we're to do all these things. We're to present our lives as a reasonable service because of God's mercy and grace towards us. Because he's redeemed us, because he has saved us from our sin, we are to do these things. And this is what brings glory to God. Romans 14:1 began this section the same way. It says, we are to welcome one another. This word welcome, or receiving into the family of God, is with no hesitation. So it's like we're not caught up in thinking about somebody in a wrong way. We're to receive them because, what does it say? Because Christ has welcomed us. Jesus didn't have a checklist that he was checking off to see, okay, did he meet this qualification in order to be a part of my family? No. He died for us in spite of our sin. We were all enemies of God, doing nothing but sin, doing no good at all. As Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 says, but God, this is what good news we have, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's how Christ has received us. He's received us into his family on the works of Jesus Christ alone. So because of this gospel truth, we Christians are to welcome one another in the church. We are equally found in Christ, and consider all co-heirs with him in the kingdom because of his awesome work of salvation for us. So then when Paul begins to give biblical evidence here in this, the text we're looking at this morning, we see unity within the body. And we see Christ, which is hope for his people, the Jew and the Gentile, because he alone is trustworthy and keeps his promises. So let's read together verses 8 and 9. We'll see this truth this morning. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. This is why Christ is hope for both the Jew and the Gentile. Christ became a servant. He became a servant to us. Think about this. The second person of the triune God will just lay aside his ruling and his reigning to become a man, just like us. What? We wouldn't think that up. We wouldn't dare do that if we were in his position. The Son of God would humble himself by leaving his Father's right-hand side and would descend to become as one of us. And in Mark 10:45, it didn't just stop there, him coming as a man. It says in Mark 10:45, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. That's what his purpose was in coming, to offer himself, the Son of God, as a ransom for many. That was the way he was to come and serve, and not serve a people that would receive him and applaud him and celebrate him. No, he came to serve his very enemy, the ones that hated him and despised him and rejected him with our lives. Christ would come to become our penal substitutionary atonement for our sin. It wasn't his sin, for we know that he was the perfect, sinless one. He was blameless. He willingly would take on the wrath of God that was to be poured out on us. He would take upon the wrath of God fully and completely in our place. And for the first time ever in the relationship between the Father and the Son, there would be separation from God. God turning his face away from the Son on that cross because he could not no longer be in the presence of sin. This is the doctrine of imputation that we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 5:21, where Jesus would take upon himself our sin. The sinless one, Jesus, would bear our sin upon himself. But the thing is, it didn't stop there. It didn't make us neutral in the eyes of God. It says that, no, we now become the righteousness of Christ because he gives to us his perfect life lived. So as the Father looks upon us now as believers, as saints, as the redeemed, he sees his perfect Son. Amen, right? Amen. Praise the Lord for that. What incredible love that he would display for us. This gospel truth wasn't God's plan B, but it was the plan and the will of God from the beginning. As Ephesians states, before the foundation of the world, God's redemptive plan was made, not just for the Jew, but also for the Gentile, for us, unless you're Jewish this morning, to the Gentile. It is incredible to see as you turn the pages of the Scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, you see God's constant pursuit for His people. They easily turn their back on Him, the Israelites. Turning their back upon God, and God relentlessly pursuing His people. God constantly upholding His end of the bargain, His end of the covenant, His end of the promise to His people. And He made all these covenants and these promises to the patriarchs, as we read in the passage there, to Abraham first. And then passed on to his son Isaac, and then on to Jacob. And then as you go up, down, and on in the Old Testament, you see the promise and the covenant made with David, that they were to become a descendant that would come from the line of David and become king and ruler forever and ever. Talking about Christ. But the thing is that it wasn't just promises made to Israel and to the patriarchs. Those promises were scattered out throughout the Old Testament of the inclusion of the Gentile. In the New Testament, that's where the rub was. There was a lot of conflict because the people of God, the Israelites, despised the Gentile. They didn't like it that God would include the Gentile, the pagan. But praise God that He has. He has included us, the Gentile. It's interesting, as I was studying this passage this week, multiple commentators pointing out verses 10 through 12, talking about the promises scattered out throughout various portions of the Old Testament. He first uses the writings or the history section of the Old Testament. And when you look at 2 Samuel 22:50, which is where we see the first Old Testament reference here in verse 9, it says, verse 9, "Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to you your name." That's from 2 Samuel 22:50. And then Paul quotes from the Pentateuch, the book of the law, or the Torah, as it's referred to. In Deuteronomy 32:43 is a quotation that we see in verse 10 of Romans 15. And it says, again, it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people." Then the next verse is from the Psalms. In Psalm 117:1. And it says in verse 11 there again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol Him." Then finally, from the last category of the Old Testament scriptures, the books of the prophecy, we see from Isaiah 11:10. Paul quoting that in verse 12, he says, "And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope." Now the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the religious people of Jesus' day did not like that. They didn't like the promises being made to the Gentile world. And you see that as they didn't respond kindly to a lot of the pagans and the Gentiles around. Just think about the Samaritan woman. People would not associate with her because she was a Samaritan. In other instances throughout the scripture, you see this conflict between the Jew and the Gentile. And so Paul, when he's writing these verses and he's saying, "Welcome one another because Christ has welcomed you," this is the call of the church. It doesn't matter your background. It doesn't matter where you're from, your what job you might have, maybe your former religious background you might have had. Welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. And that brings hope to the Gentile, because we are included into the promises of God. So Paul includes these Old Testament verses to strongly remind his fellow Jew that even though God had a special relationship with Israel, this relationship would be extended to the Gentile also. They would be equal recipients of God's mercy. God in Christ would completely keep this promise and has been keeping it from the very beginning. And this makes him trustworthy. This makes him one that we can put our hope in. It is God's greatest pleasure when we are solely dependent upon Christ, who is our hope for tomorrow. So when Paul gets down to verse 13, we find a closing here. Almost, it's not the end of the letter to the Romans, but this is the closing of his teaching, his main teaching in Romans. And in verse 13, it's a benediction prayer, which is simply a prayer that God will bless his people, that he will bless his church. And so he's bringing his teaching and his exhortation and his admonishment to the Christians in Rome to a close. And Paul wants us here this morning to understand that Christ alone is the only source of hope for the saints. So let's read this verse 13 together. It says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." So Paul prays for the hope of God to fill you. Paul completely understands and wants us to know that it is only God that provides true hope, because he is the God of hope. Now you're probably wondering, what does even hope mean? I've been talking about hope. Well, hope is not just some wishful thinking of something that you want to happen, something that you want to take place. It's not wishful thinking or a chance that something might take place. No, it is something that is for sure and is certain. Hope defined biblically is this. It says that it is the joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. Let me read that again. It is the joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. It's the promise that we don't have to worry anymore. The very thing, the only thing that we desperately need has been given to us through Christ. We have been forgiven of our sins. We have been made new in him. And that was what brings us hope. We don't have to strive and strain and work and try to earn the salvation. No, it's been freely given to us, his church. And that's what gives us hope in Christ. In Romans 5, 1 through 5, if you want to turn there, it's a very, very good passage to look at. Romans 5, 1 through 5. And this talks about hope in times of suffering. It says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. This is why. Because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Basically, Paul is telling us, because God has executed his plan of redemption for his people, and he has also promised that no matter what we might face in our life, the good times of prosperity or blessing that we might encounter, or the difficult times of suffering, we are able by the Holy Spirit to hold fast to Christ, who is our hope. We just sang a song for the first time as a congregation. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. We don't hang on to Christ because we're weak. We fall short. We can't do it. We've all tried it. We tried to hold on to him. No, he is the one that holds on to us. He is the one that brings us all the way to glory. Many of you are aware, possibly, of the former Nebraska senator. And he's not dead yet, but he was a senator before, Ben Sass. But he is terminally ill. He has pancreatic cancer that has metastasized and spread out through his body. And he's taking chemo treatments and various treatments. And if you've seen any interviews that he has given, you see his skin is no longer to grow right and to repair right. So he's bleeding from his face. And he is a man of God who trusts in Christ alone. Think about it. If you had 2 to 6 months to live, would you be able to have hope for tomorrow? With 2 20-year-old daughters that aren't married yet, a son that's 14 years old, do you have hope that in the midst of this time in your life, in the suffering of cancer treatment, that you can face the wicked enemy of death and trust in the only hope, the Lord Jesus Christ? I pray that that is us. I pray that that is you. And I know that, you know, maybe you're not suffering from cancer, but there's other difficulties, there are other trials and things that are going on in our lives. We live in a sin-filled world that tries to pull us away from Christ's grip upon us. But let Christ hold you fast. I'm sure that this is good news. That God is the one that saves. He is the one that redeems. He's the one that holds on to us. In verse 13, it also talks about, it says this. Let me just read it again. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. This word, little word, fill, in this verse is very important, because it's what the Holy Spirit provides for us. And it's not just filling this cup to the top and stopping. No, it's a continually pouring in, a continual filling. until it begins to run over. And God continues to provide more and more and more. And what is it that this hope is filling us with? It says, He fills us with all joy and peace. All joy and peace. Well, many of you know that those two words there, joy and peace, are fruit of the Spirit of God. This is what God produces in us as we hold fast, as we cling to Christ, as we're completely dependent upon Him. And as the Spirit of God lives in us, these are the things that He produces. And just think about a bucket being filled with water and it runs over. Where is the water going? It's going out, it's spreading out amongst each other. And people see the joy and the peace that we all have because of Christ. Let that be an encouragement for you. May we see Christ, who is the hope of glory. What a glorious truth for us to cling to this morning, to anchor our lives to. And may it be true for you this morning. May it be true for me this morning until He returns. And so as we kind of transition our time to celebrating the Lord's Supper, it's a beautiful thing that God does for us. You see how anywhere in Scripture, it's pointing us to Christ. Even in Romans 15, even when we get into 16, we see Christ on every page of Scripture. We're reminded of the gospel, of all that Christ has done and His benefits for us. And so as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together, I just pray that you, over the last hour as we've been together, you've been preparing yourself, you've been examining yourself in the Lord. Because that's what Paul asked for us to do in 1 Corinthians 11. He asks us to examine ourselves. And if you're not a believer this morning, if you're not trusting in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, it says in Paul's letter that do not participate in the Lord's Supper, in this meal together, because there's a great warning that some are weak, some have become ill, and some have even died. And it's a mercy that God has given to us in His Word to protect you from that judgment. And like I said, it's not an eternal judgment, it's a consequence for coming in an unworthy manner. If you're not a believer, don't participate. If you don't feel like this is the right time for you to come and participate, it's okay. It's okay. We all struggle with sin. We all struggle with life. And if we're not in a worthy manner coming to the Lord, don't come. Go to the Lord instead. Go to Him for forgiveness of your sins. And the beautiful thing is that we'll get to participate next week again and receive the multitude of blessings in the supper together. So at this moment, if you guys would want to come and gather the elements and make your way back to your seat, and then we will participate together as the unified body of Christ.